Disconcerting.
Disconcerting. And I was maybe thinking that maybe we could talk about it a little bit. So I'm not going to tell you who wrote it. Okay.
As long as it edifies everybody.
Well, it's. I think we can see how it. I guess I was looking at it from the perspective of something that maybe should be discussed. In terms of, it has to deal with justification. Okay. And the writer wants to add works to justification. Okay, so they're saying essentially that we're saved or justified by faith initially. But before you actually get to heaven, you've got to have some works to get you into heaven. There's this final judgment of God, this final justification. And in order to qualify here, you've got to have some works. And I just found the article a bit disconcerting. So I wanted to maybe see if we could read it and just kind of look at his verses and see where he's off.
And I don't mind doing that at all, especially in the subject, in the realm of justification. I mean,
that's yeah, it's a pretty simple, right? It's not something like really out there, like eschatology or, something like that.
So does he have a definition of justification?
He doesn't define justification so much. I guess he does, but in what sense?
Yeah, because, I mean, Mark's going where my eye automatically would go. What's his definition to know if we agree or disagree?
Right. Well, he's obviously going to get into James. Yeah. Okay, so James is in the picture here. So
James was written to a different group of people.
I would agree with that. I would agree with that.
So the context, Rich, the context is clean.
Queen or king?
Rich said the context is queen. That's a side discussion. There's weeks for y'all to catch up to where
Let me read this. If it gets a little too complicated, we can deal with it later. Okay. So I'm not trying to throw a wrench in anything. We can take this little by little and just kind of look at what he says and then see where scripture, maybe he's taking a verse out of context or looking at it differently or something along those lines. So I'm going to read the whole article so that I don't want to take you out of context. Okay? And then we can go back if you want.
How long is the article? Is it long?
It's like a page and a little bit more.
Okay.
And I can read it real quick. Okay. In justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours, imputed to us. In sanctification, faith receives an ongoing power of Christ that works inside of us for practical holiness. In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, quote, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Especially as it pertains to final salvation, so many of us live in a fog of confusion. James saw in his day those who were treating, quote, faith alone, the doctrine that claims you can be justified by faith, which produced no good works. And he vehemently said no to such faith. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. It is like a body with no breath. James 2:26. It is like an energy with no effect. James 2:20. And no completion. James 2:22. If there is justifying faith, it has works. James 2:17. So he says, I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. The works will come from faith. Faith alone doesn't mean the same thing when applied to justification, sanctification, and final salvation. Paul would affirm all of this because he said in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The only kind of faith that counts for justification is the kind that produces love. The kind that bears the fruit of love. The faith which alone justifies is never alone, but always bearing transforming fruit. So when James says to these controversial words, quote, a person justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24, I take him to mean not by faith which is alone, but which shows itself by works. Paul calls this effect or fruit or evidence of faith the, quote, work of faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, and the, quote, obedience of faith, Romans 1, 5, and Romans 16, 26. These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven, Hebrews 12, 14. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for salvation is the killing of sin, Romans 8, 13, and the pursuit of holiness, Hebrews 12, 14. Mortification of sin, sanctification and holiness. But what makes that possible and pleasing to God? We put sin to death and we pursue holiness from a justified position where God is 100% for us, already by faith alone. So, faith alone doesn't mean the same thing when applied to justification, sanctification, and final salvation. You can see what extraordinary care and precision is called for in order to be faithful to the Scripture when using the five souls. And the whole article has to deal with the five souls, you know, the five souls provide wonderful clarity about the crux of the Reformation, the heart of the gospel. If the clause that the five propositional phrases modify is justification before God is, justification before God is by grace alone, with no merit or favor whatever, on the basis of Christ alone, with no other sacrifice or righteousness as the foundation, through the means of faith alone, not including any human works whatsoever, to the end that all things lead ultimately to the glory of God alone, is taught with final and decisive authority in the Scriptures alone. So, basically, what he seems to be doing is kind of saying that initially when you come to Christ, you're justified by faith, but before you actually get to heaven, there's this final justification where God looks at your life and sees whether or not you've produced good works to go along with that faith, if that faith has produced good works. And if it has, then you know, you get to heaven. If it hasn't, then you don't. So anyway, I just wanted to see.
Yeah. Comments on that?
I guess God is judging whether or not you, in the end, you have the works that's supposed to... That you,
say that again,
where you were speaking objectively as the arbitrator of it, I guess it's God, and you're saying at the end, if you get into heaven, if you have enough of the pot. I was just trying to understand what he was saying.
That seems to be what he's saying.
I've got to have a little bit of works to get you over the hump, the final hump.
Right. In the final salvation at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it is born. And we are saved through that fruit and that faith. Again, later on, he says, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. So he's making a distinction there between just being justified by faith alone and then getting into heaven. There seems to be a distinction there in his...
My mind immediately goes to Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats on the final judgment. The great white throne judgment, where, if I'm not mistaken, the judge says nothing about faith. He puts forth works as the evidence or judging point by which those are cast into the lake of fire and those that are received into heaven. So, the first thing I immediately noticed about that he does add this somewhat foreign to my ears and thinking about a final justification. So there's justification, sanctification, and this final justification. I don't know, just thinking about it, not knowing who it is, that his purpose is to establish this third tier, but really just to put forth the point and drive it home that faith, the faith that saves is, you know, faith alone saves, but faith is not alone ultimately, and it will produce fruit. Jesus says that numerous times. So, and it gets into this thing somewhat. On the one hand, I see a person constantly fretting, wondering whether he has sufficient evidences in his life, works, fruit, to vindicate, to validate, to verify, to that his faith is real. But then I see on the other hand a person like the people in James 2 who said, yeah, faith, the demons have faith, the demons believe in God, but that isn't a justifying faith. It's accompanied there. It's like when a man is born again, right? He's got a new heart. And out of the heart produces good. The heart produces evil. An evil heart must produce evil. A good heart produces good. So, and by your fruits you shall know them. So there's all sorts of interplay here I see with the scriptures. Now, if I wanted to find something wrong with that article, I think I could, and it's in this effect, that he's setting up this third identity. This third entity, or this third thing, and making it something, where it's you don't have to unify friends. Justification and sanctification are friends. You know, one sanctification is born out of the new birth. What God does in the heart, changing the heart. Producing is not perfection, but something that resembles his life to some degree, not in perfection, but to some degree in reality. We're different, and we do different things. To perfection, no. We love different things. To perfection, no. We desire different things. To perfection, no. And if this is what he's talking about, fruit, I'd say there has to be something of that, but it's not to be trusted. See, this is where I've come in that whole debate over the years. People can get so wrapped up in evidential assurance, let's call it, and they spend more time evaluating the fruits of their faith to see whether their faith is real than looking to Christ and Him alone to save us. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. I mean, we're told to walk in the Spirit, but not to walk in the flesh. So I know experientially the difference. Experience that I've learned, not as though this means anybody but me, I've learned that when I get wrapped up in the vortex of works and evidential salvation, I know to stop myself and say, do I have Christ? Am I looking to Him to justify me? And I must. So I see a couple traps. I think the problem with that article is we're always fighting against something. And I'm wondering maybe what he's fighting against. I'm wondering what you're fighting against. Where we know works are real. You know, the works, the fruit of salvation is real. We know justification by faith is real. And we know there's a judgment. But how I think he may put those together,
the judgment and works.
Yeah, the way he's putting together a judgment and erecting a third tier of salvation, I call it whatever.
Did he come to this determination by some kind of experience he's having that showing him now there's this third, what Rich said this,
I didn't get
or
that.
Is he theologically dissected scriptures and he's determined like scripture's laying out this. John's trying to ask
I'm
you.
I'm taking it as it's scriptural. Like he sees from scripture, not experience in the or revelation or anything like that.
So, one thing that sounded immediately to me is it doesn't sound much different than what happened. What happened in the Council of Trent? Council of Trent was fighting against Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, and their conclusion was that you were inwardly justified by cooperating with divine grace. And so he's equivocated. He's saying you're saved by faith alone, but you have to have these works. Well, the people on the cross, the only work that he had was repentance and faith there as long as hanging there, however long he was there.
Right.
So if he's a test case for everybody else, then we have a faith that works, that produces the works. The works don't benefit anything. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that word picture is worse than a dirty rag.
What you're going to find in Scripture, and got a bunch of them we could look at. This article helps us in the sense that many times, even if the article is wrong, it just sharpens, once again, what the truth is. Error had a way of doing that in church history. It forced the councils.
Yeah, and that's
the councils came together,
like,
and they sharpened each other and said, okay, we make the confession, and they make a creed. And it's like, okay, that's pretty good. I mean, it forced you to work out, you know, homoousian, on the substance of Christ. I mean, it forced them to do that. And it's not a pleasant task. I mean, you deal with heretics and things of this sort, but it actually helps clarify. And so, for us, here we are in the 21st century, and one of the things I know we always need to do is try to define our terms. As a teacher, when you do this after a while, you don't assume. You don't assume people are on the same page as you are, even in the words. So, I'm going to go back to, gentlemen, this is a football. What do you mean when you say work? For example, and I'll pull this passage up here because I think this is a good one to start with. You've got both of these things in play in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now this little thing here, through faith, he is really going to hammer that thing in Romans chapter 4, how, you know, where he says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I mean, he's going to get into a masterpiece with this. Does the just shall live by faith? Now, somebody who's called just is somebody who's justified. There's an extension for the word just. So, somebody who's just is in the eyes of God. Somebody who's justified. In other words, he's right with God. So when we use the word justification or justify, we're using a phrase or a word that means they're right with God, okay? And so in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes a statement here in verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then notice how he says in verse 9. Here comes that first episode of the word works. Not as a result of works. So right there is a contradiction. He says, it's not this. It's this in verse 8. It's by grace, and it's through the means of faith, and it's not of yourself. So the whole thing here is that this is a gift of God, okay? And it's not as a result of works. This comes about not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so now he even tells us why it's not a result of works. So whatever this is, how he's defining works here in verse 9, it's not based on that. Dang it. And then he says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Kind of a play on the word work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, there's that word works again. Which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So, I've got works over here. Put this in a different color so I can just refer to the color. You don't know what I'm talking about. This works in orange or red. God prepares beforehand that I'm supposed to walk in them. But whatever it is, obviously, God didn't prepare beforehand the works that's in blue up here. Because he says, it's not a result of works that no one should boast. So, if I'm practicing what's in blue up here in verse 9, I'm going counter against what it means to be saved by grace through faith. I'm going counter against what it means for this to be the gift of God. And one of the evidence, probably in verse 9, is that I'll probably boast in some way, shape, form. So it's obviously not of God. So that can't be part of his workmanship in verse 10. But yet, that same word works, same Greek word, where he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, it's not bad ones, for sure. But yet, here's that word works again. It's like, geez, couldn't he have said something different? For we are his, I don't know, his pottery, and we're created in Christ Jesus for happiness and holiness. But he says for good works. And it's like, okay. And he's working off of the works in verse 9, and here's this word works in verse 10. So what we need is we need to have a definition of this word works so that however we put it out there, it's going to take into account the verse 9 aspect of works that we don't want to have. And then the verse 10 aspect of works, which are predestined to have. How do I define works? Simple words, works. And maybe there's an easy definition to it. We throw those things around a lot. You know, if I'm talking to a Catholic and I talk about good works, they have something in their mind about different than somebody who's a Baptist, somebody who's Pentecostal, and somebody who's a Mormon. And so they're all going to think different things if I say the word works. And so before I just assume we're on the same page and we're on the same page where we understand each other, and we also, it's the same word works that's being used by God himself, it's like maybe we ought to kind of drill a little deeper and make sure we understand what we mean when we say the word works. What does the Bible mean by the word works? And here's a great verse 9 and verse 10, where it seems to be two different kinds, but yet they should have something in common because he uses the same word for it.
Works of the law as a means of justification, like what he talks about in Galatians.
Okay.
So he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law.
All right, that might help me in my definition of what's blue on the screen, right, but it doesn't help me in what's orange. I need a broader that takes in both blue and orange. Now, I'm not saying blue and orange are both right. I'm just saying they have to be a definition so that when I'm using the word work, it fits for the blue category that we're not supposed to have. And it fits for the orange category that we're supposed to have.
Well, work should just be effort, something we do.
Okay.
I mean, if you want to use it in the broad
right,
sense.
Right, I'm using the broadest sense.
Okay,
yeah. That's how we define works, whether I'm talking this the bad kind or the good kind, that we say, okay, here comes this whole category of something called works. And so I want to have in my mind something that if I'm talking to my, you know, a five-year-old, I can communicate to a five-year-old this whole idea of works before God and I'm not losing. So if I go to a five-year-old and I say, you know, you need to understand the difference between works that condemn and then works that, you know, verify. And the five-year-old is like, what do you mean by works? I mean going outside and doing work, lawn, you know, doing the lawn, working in the yard or something? What do you mean by work? Cleaning up my room? You know, like you said, effort, you know, kind of thing. And it wouldn't be too far off, but is to make it so it registers for the five-year-old with God, how do I do that? Can I add a little bit more meat to the bones of that definition? Frank brought the word effort.
Matthew 25, once again, Jesus doesn't say, you're here because you believe, you're there because you don't believe. He gives concrete works that evidence. I'm not saying they're on the right hand because of works, or the left hand because of works. But he points out works.
Verse 13. I was hungry.
He defines works
thirsty.
And who's gone where on the basis of the works. So therefore, justification is by faith. Those that are justified are glorified. Those that are justified produce. It says there, we would. Not we should, we might, we would. There's a will, a would, will, they relate, okay? They're related to each other. They, so that we would work, walk in them. So, the good works that we've been ordained through this faith that justifies us, that saves us, We're made the craftsmanship or the workmanship of God for a purpose, for good works. Jesus helps identify what some of those good works might be. Giving somebody a drink of water in his name for his glory, because it's consistent with his character. We're even told to give water to our enemies, you know, cold water to our enemies, you know. So I think that's a real concrete connection, perhaps.
Can we say products or produce, like fruit, or of the effort or the activities?
Yeah, I mean, when you say work, you say effort. I mean, I could apply in a non-theological sense as well as a theological sense. I'm trying to hone it down a little for theological if I say work, you know. Something of the thought, words, or deeds that is some form of effort toward God. I mean, I'm trying to narrow a little bit, not just trying to mow your grass, kind of a work you do.
Well, he brings out evil works. Hmm? He's bringing out the parable that talks about evil works, too.
Correct. So
yeah. It's got to encompass that, too.
So it's got to encompass that.
So he's not doing them toward God. That was the evil. They were not doing it towards God. They were doing it towards themselves and the devil.
Whatever. So if I say a definition of work is some sort of thought, word, or deed toward God, I never said it's going to be accepted by God. I just said it's toward God in the sense that I got a Pharisee trying to do
but
that.
You see, in the parable, it says you didn't do it toward, right?
Which one? Matthew 25?
I can't remember.
I got it on the screen. It says Matthew 25, you mean?
Yeah.
He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something thirsty. And they said, yeah, when did we see you this way? And to the least, to them, you did it to me. Yeah, that's right. For those who are cursed, same thing. So is it too narrow when we say toward God? All I'm trying to do is get a definition for the word work that will fit here so that we can say, yeah, see, when you do that word work like we defined it here, but then you don't have this, it makes it bad. Or you remember that definition for word works here, and you don't, but you do have something in there, it makes it good. So that it fits also James 2. It's where he says, yeah, see, Abraham, you know, he's justified by works. Or you see, you know, Rahab the harlot, she's justified by works. And so it carries this idea of works, whether it's in James, or it carries the idea of works, whether it's in, you know, Romans 4, that he does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You know, here's the guy in verse 8 here. He's not working. It's not, you know, and not as a result of works, verse 9. So there's something he's leaving off that glorifies God. And there's something he's adding here that some way, shape, or form that is going to condemn him in his efforts.
Is it the originator and the audience? Because if this may apply and work in both those places. So in Matthew 25, you got people that didn't realize to whom they were doing the beneficial works. And then the other people, they were self-righteous, were doing the things to get their own glory. So the bad works are the blue.
In other words, can somebody do a work that looks like this? Can it be a bad work?
Certainly.
No.
I mean, he talks about the false teachers earlier on in chapter 7.
They weren't necessarily doing evil things; they were just ineffectual. Yeah. And they weren't for the right reason.
They sought to crucify Christ because they perceived what he was saying in John 8, making himself equal to God, as a bad work. Or they would have never done that. I mean, they didn't look at it as, oh, look, he's doing a good work. He's serving God. I mean, they even said he's blaspheming. See, they call what he's doing, they categorize it as blasphemy. Or they did this with Stephen in the book of Acts. And so they stone him, you know? And it's like, undoubtedly, here's some examples of, you know, in a social realm when you're trying to do good for someone. You know, we think of the Mother Teresa's of the world. We think of somebody who's praying a rosary in church or whatever. You know, from the outside looking in, it's just a human being to a human being. It's like, they're harmless. What are they doing? They're running through bees on a string. Or this person's over here is they're trying to do something with St. Vincent de Paul's, and they're trying to help homeless people and things of this sort. You look at it from a humor perspective, they're not toting guns trying to kill people. It's just an obvious bad work. They're trying to kill people here, you know. But here you got these people here. In Matthew 25, it says, wow, they did all these things here for all these people in need. And then the king will answer and say to them, truly, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. These would be examples of good works. The reason for that is because he says they are. blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, for I was hungry. Now, what's interesting here, he doesn't say, for there were hungry people. This was an identifier with Christ. And so there has to be faith involved here in what these people are doing outwardly that can be seen and these people can be profited from. Has to have a foundation of faith because it was in this realm toward Christ. Just like these people are cursed because it was toward Christ. He didn't say, for they were hungry, I was hungry. In other words, this is once again. And so what's the foundation for these people who are cursed is obviously they didn't do this for, you know, for people. And at the heart of it was there was no faith involved. So it was Christ who was being left out of the equation, so to say. My question comes in, what happens when these people do this who are cursed? And they do it, and they're just helping hungry people, but there's no I here of Christ. Is it still a bad word?
Well, let's set something straight. I don't believe that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, that this is some sort of way to get to heaven. Right. This is indicative of those who are sheep and those who are goats. The sheep have faith in Christ.
That's right.
The goats do not have faith in Christ. The sheep, these are things that the sheep will do.
That's right.
Now, this is not a checklist.
That's right.
This is just a general idea of even giving someone, you know, helping someone out in need, whether it's, you know, clothing them or giving them a cup of cold water, whatever. These are things that the sheep do. So he's not, this is law. This is not Christ giving them the gospel. This is Christ giving them law on how sheep and how to act. So I'm hoping that we don't get confused here, thinking somehow that Christ is teaching us that this is a way to get to heaven. He's just giving us indicators of this is what the sheep look like and this is what the goats look like.
I think that's what the guy got wrong in his heart.
I think he did.
Yeah.
He's getting indicators mixed up with the justifier. You know, because, you know, when we come to faith in Christ, we trust Him as Savior and Lord. We confess Him as Savior and Lord. We go back to Romans. Those are categorical confessions. Those are qualitative confessions. They're not quantitative. And this is where Catholicism gets messed up. Because Catholicism wants to put quantitative aspects in there. How much faith do you have? How much do you really believe Jesus is Lord? How much work do you have? It's a confession. I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and I believe that He is my Lord. Now, through our life, we will live out indicators of such, like James talks about. We will be vindicated by our works as before men. God does not need our works to look at us and determine whether we're true Christians or not. Okay? I mean, that is just totally out the window. So these are indicators before men, and even for our own assurance.
And now, how in this article, how is he or she saying that good works are any more than indicators?
He uses the word final justification.
Well, so, okay, that's where
right. In other words, you don't get saved without it. Right. So initially, you come to Christ by faith alone. But as you live your life, as you confess Him as Lord, I guess, and I'm filling in some blanks maybe wrongly, I don't know. But you finally get to the end of your life, and then He's going to look at your life and say, well, did you have enough good works? Exactly what the Council of Trent. They understood what the reformers were saying, and they had an anti-Reformation council called the Council of Trent. And this is where they get into the idea that we cooperate with the work of Christ. And God does not look at us and say, oh, you cooperated with me. You did something. So then, therefore, I'll let you into heaven. We are justified totally from first to last by what Christ did, not by what we do. We have indicators in our life, you know, to indicate whether or not we are true believers. Indicators for us. In other words, if I tell you that I'm a Christian, and I come to church drunk, and I'm talking about all the exploits I have with women and all this other stuff, those are indicators that I'm a goat. then you have an obligation to come in and say, set me straight, so to speak. But those are not indicators for God. God knows whether I'm a sheep or a goat. Okay? And so I think that's where we got to understand when we're talking about justifying, what James is talking about versus what Romans is talking about.
And then again in Galatians it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So there's a distinction between someone relying on their faith, someone relying on what?
Maybe that's what makes this blue and makes this bad. When there's a reliance on something I'm doing, that I'm connecting the dots to and connecting it back to my acceptance with God.
Well, that seems to be in verse 9, the whole issue of may boast.
Yeah.
In other words, what made you different from the other person?
No. True.
Right? And you say, well, I did. The minute that comes out, well, I did. Because faith is a gift. If faith is a gift, we realize this, I don't mean this to be joking, but I think when it says faith is a gift, that's why the King James says the faith of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's His faith that we're given. It's His righteousness that we're given. Mm-hmm. So those works that we have by nature of grace and it being a gift, those aren't our works.
Amen.
We're created for those, right? We're His workmanship. And the works that will be present on that day were also gifts of righteousness. They're by grace through faith. They're not our own, because there's not going to be any boasting. The minute I say that, it's because I did this or I did that, it says no boasting. It won't even be boasting. It will be glorying in the finished, accomplished work of Christ. It's His work. That's why faith is a gift. It has to be given to us. It's all of grace. The righteousness, the faith, the works that are required, guess what? Perfection is the standard. We all fail. We had to have a substitute. It's Christ. It's by grace through faith.
Yeah. I mean, how can you improve upon the imputed righteousness of Christ? That's the whole thing.
Right.
There's nothing... not a thing that we can do that can improve upon that. So how can we add to our righteousness in any form or fashion?
We don't.
Exactly.
Because that no one...
But is he saying that? Is he saying that we add to our righteousness?
Again, this is not a treatise. This is a page.
That's what I got. Yeah.
But he seems to be indicating that there's this final justification. There's justification by faith. But between the time we're justified to the time we get to heaven, there is this final judgment where God looks at our life and He makes some sort of final decision.
Well, I can see that to be true in the sense that He looks, but we say this all the time. I mean, I hear this said all the time. He looks at us, but what does He see?
Christ.
Christ. So, yes, there is that sense that He's going to look at us. He looked at the thief on the cross, as Chris mentioned a second ago. He looked at the thief on the cross, and the works that were required of Him, He saw, because of what Christ did. There will be those works. They're required. You're not going to get into heaven without them. But the thing is, they're a gift from God. It's not our works that we boast. We were created for good works. He gives us those good works. They're a gift.
Tom, this right here, the gift of God in verse 8. You're saying that's the works, or you're saying that's the faith? Or you're saying
it's the whole package.
Whole package.
The gift of faith, righteousness, grace, the works, everything. It because He's saying saved, right? By grace you have been saved. Mm-hmm. So salvation, we say salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. We say on the street, right? There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can't work for it. You can't merit it. It's a free gift. Everything that's required was accomplished by Christ. That's why He says on the cross, it is finished. the works that were required, the standard for those works were perfection. Matthew 5:48. Right? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We all fail at that. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. It comes by grace. It's a gift from God.
Now, I know you're not saying this, but it sounds like you're saying it, so I'm going to say it so that you can tell me I'm wrong.
You're
wrong. The good works that come after justification, those have, in other words, you're not saying Jesus Christ gives us those good works as well, and those count for our justification.
It's His work that counts for justification. So that no one may boast. There's nothing I do, but the good works that I do, He's given them to me. He's causing me, He's ordained it. This is what it says. I was created in Christ Jesus for those. He prepared beforehand. They were ordained. Okay? That we should, walk in them. In other words, what I'm doing, walking in them, it was prepared beforehand. It's not my work. I don't sit and go, oh, this is what I think I'm going to do to get justified. Okay? Now, I'm a Christian now, but, okay, now I'm going to, this is what I'm going to do to walk. No. It was prepared beforehand by the God that we should walk in them. It's all a gift. Everything last bit of it.
So, verse 10, this workmanship, these works, and they're good, and we're walking in them. See, so it's going to be experiential. We're walking in these works that are prepared beforehand. That is because of His workmanship. Do these, this verse 10, in any way, shape, form, figure into any way, shape, form of our justification?
No.
Yes. Yes, because they're given. In other words, it's not my words. It's not ours. It's not ours. They are created by Christ. They were prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. He ordained it. They were predestined. That's what we would do. This is what he makes us do. We're predestined to do those things.
And that's why
there's a difference between being predestined to do those things and those being a part of my justification. It's a consequence.
That's why you need, right. You need to define the word justification.
Could you say a cause rather than
it's
a
cause, but it doesn't add to the cause. It's more equal to the consequence
of the justification. It's a consequence
kind of a
of justification.
Right.
Okay.
So let's make sure we're saying the same thing.
Yeah, sometimes
it's a result.
When you have James 2.
It's a work.
Now let's look at how, this is how James is going to use the same word justification. So this is what's going to swap. James always seems to have this battle with Paul because they're using the same Greek word, justify. Be like, James, if you could use a different word, bro, you could have cleared up a lot of smoke here. I mean, but he uses the word justify, which means the Holy Spirit uses the word justify.
And he says justified by words.
Correct.
And where do those words come from?
Oh, you're right. Absolutely. But my question is, when he uses the word justified, like you're saying, Tom, obviously he can't be using the word justified as Paul's using it here in Romans 5, whatever, verse 4. Remember what he talks about, but to the one who does not work, there's that word working, but believes in him. Now he's parlaying work off against believing in him. He does not do this, but does this, who justifies the ungodly. Here's that word justified. Justifies the ungodly. Talk about somebody not having good works.
You know? Verse 5 is, but to the one who does not work, and that's what Dustin was bringing out in Galatians, the works of the law.
Correct.
Right.
And just his faith is credited as righteousness. And this is in a context here, who does not work. So it's like he's making the point here. You get credited with righteousness in a context of non-work. I think that's what Frank's been bringing up, the whole idea of this justification.
Absolutely.
But then he continues on in chapter 5, which is very crucial, because if you go on to chapter 5 of Romans, he talks about how we have peace with God and how we have life. So in other words, there's no final justification here. The justification we receive initially by faith is the exact same justification that gets us into heaven. There's
two justifications.
Right, there's no two justifications.
Yeah, absolutely.
And there's no, I'm going to say this, I'm going to say it. There are no works that God gives us in the sense of helping, feeding, or doing or evangelizing that adds to our justification.
I'm not saying that.
Okay.
Right.
I'm not saying it
sounded like. Let me tell you why this is
important.
I
think you're wrong.
Don't let me mention the thing. Remember,
what
our passage.
I'm saying is that those works have been predestined. In other words, they were already given. It's because I'm justified, that's what's going to happen. It's the whole package. It's a package deal.
The wedding garment. The wedding garment.
But everything's predestined. So if you take the predestination out of the picture,
you can't.
Well, you can to a certain degree. You can't.
It's impossible.
All right.
God's ordained.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is the end game, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now it's interesting. He doesn't bring up anything about faith. And I'm not saying faith isn't involved. I'm just saying it just seems his emphasis. And you see this a lot. And I remember Conrad talking about this, and I remember slapping me upside one down another when he said every judgment of God in the Bible is always based on deeds. Works. It's based on works. And I will saw that with Thyatira last Sunday where he says, "And I will, you know, judge her for her deeds." And I'm thinking, he's not talking about faith here. But I'm not saying he's leaving faith out. I'm just saying it just seems to be when you're at the judgment seat, it seems to be in a lot of places, is that what comes before God is going to be, notice, what a man has done, whether good or bad. Now, while the Bible is very clear that we're justified, made right with God on the basis of faith, Paul, really hammers that home in chapter 4 where he says in the beginning, he does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. So there has to be this some way, shape, form, aspect here that in my being right with God, that this little thing here, not as a result of works, has to be in play. But at the same time, I know what's going to be on the docket is deeds in the body, recompense for deeds in the body, according to what, in other words, according to what he has done. I kind of halfway thought it'd be according to what Christ has done. If that's what I'm dealing with justification. But it's like, no, Dustin, you're going to be on judgment. They're going to be dealing with what you have done. And it's like, okay, wait a minute. If that's the case, then Dustin's in trouble. It's like, wait, stop. You're going too far with it. Like, well, if we're talking about verifying something's to be true, well then, okay, then everything's cool. We're talking about the foundation for how he becomes right with God. That's the verse 8 here. That's something different. Does that make sense?
It brings some more some of the stuff we're talking about in Galatians again. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So again, the idea of reliance on the law or reliance on his faith.
Yeah, know. I think this works here obviously isn't any kind of, it's not like robbing banks. So not as a result of robbing banks, it's like no one's going to be thinking that. Hey, I'm robbing a bank, I'm right with God. No one thinks they're right with God because they're killing people. Maybe a jihadist or whatever. You would think that. But they're, you know, most people aren't thinking vanity. These are people who are trying to do something they think that is going to be likable by God. That's why you read in Galatians, works of the law, these people are Pharisees or whatever. They're trying to do things with a mindset.
Religious things
that they think God will like. Okay. And so they're leaning on those. And catch here in verse 10. See, this passage says, "For we are his workmanship." What makes all of this a house of cards for the lost religious man is this word here. They take out the word his and make it mine.
That's right. Amen.
My workmanship. This is my, look, I got a lot of effort in here. I climbed a lot of stairs, Martin Luther would say, on my knees. And so it's their workmanship.
And they rely on that.
And they're relying on that. And it's like, no, this is his workmanship. This is his workmanship. He's prepared beforehand.
But the thing is when Christ went to the cross, and he secured my justification. And I trust in that. I believe in that. Okay. Romans says that is credited as righteousness.
Well, does it?
Now, whatever comes after that, okay, whatever God has predestined in my life, none of that has the effect of what Christ did on the cross, my faith in Christ. Okay, none of that is going to justify me. None of that is going to be seen as something that's, again, anything that would justify me. I mean, it's only going to be what Christ imputed, his righteousness imputed to me. And it's going to be the same righteousness that's imputed to you, that's imputed to me, that's imputed to every other Christian. In other words, what gets imputed to you is not the fact that you're a minister of the gospel and you did this and you did this and Christ somehow predestined you to do that and somehow that adds to your salvation. None of that adds an iota to your salvation, even if you call it given to you in Christ as a gift. So what's given to me as a gift is the righteousness of Christ when he obeyed the law of Moses and he fulfilled that law and he was sinless. Okay? And so the fulfilling, when Christ fulfilled righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to me, that's the righteousness that justifies me. Okay? Nothing else that I do after that, whether it's a gift or whether it's predestined or give it any other qualifier or modifier that you want, none of that adds to the righteousness that I have.
So, the difference between the product.
Yeah, okay. So the righteousness that you have and the righteousness that I have, it looks exactly the same.
I think the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism is that Protestantism, from what I'm hearing you saying, we have two righteousnesses. Catholicism has one. It starts with Christ and morphs into mine, and it's just one kind of thing.
One
righteousness when it comes to Christ in Catholicism, two in Protestantism, the one that you're justified with, and then the one that you're walking with, that you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, where you have a righteousness that you're now, it's called sanctification, that you're practicing. The deeds that are verifying, James 2,
sure,
what was given to you, by the way, forensically, by Christ's righteousness. So technically, I've got a righteousness that's imputed to my account, credited in Romans 4, that I can't add to and I can't subtract from, but it's in my account, and I'm righteous before God. But then what's this over here that I'm walking in, prepared beforehand? Is that called righteousness? How is it tied to that one? Because we all have that one. But it's like, okay, mine's going to look a little different in Frank's, and it's going to look a little different in Claire's and everything. But is this still called righteousness?
It's restorative. In other words, there's a sense where when God saves us, we don't act the way we should. We don't act according to our nature. So God transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. He continually changes us, transforms us. That's called sanctification, or this idea where we're progressively maturing. Okay?
Can I call it righteousness?
Well, you can call it righteous if you want, but it adds nothing to my salvation.
Yeah, I didn't say it did.
It has no justification.
That's why I said there's two.
If there's two, right.
But I'm not trying to confuse them. I'm just trying to say, there's a kind of difference.
Yeah, I mean, I think what you're going to do is you can call what I do righteousness and this what Christ is righteous. It does cause confusion. Okay, as long as you don't equivocate into the term,
right.
It's much better to use sanctification. Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying, but it's better for making sure that we're all on the same page. That one is justifying the other saying.
Yeah, I got a problem with it, but I think sometimes the writer might use that word, and then that causes a monkey wrench, and all of a sudden you see him say, for example, what is it?
The justification can mean something legal, but it can also mean something in terms of vindicating. Okay?
That's exactly right.
Okay, so James uses it in a sense of vindicating. He doesn't use it in a legal sense like Paul does. Paul uses that righteousness in Romans here in a legal sense. James seems to use it more in a vindicated sense. It's
indicative
of the believer.
Can I give you an example of how the word righteousness can be used for sanctification? Paul, in the very next chapter 6, where he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Wait, look, Tom, you should have used the word sanctification, Paul. Because you're throwing us off now by throwing the word righteousness in there. Because we're thinking that every time you use the word righteousness, it has to be imputed.
No, I don't want to do that. I'm just saying...
Because he's using that word.
For sake of discussion, though, sometimes...
Right.
We're talking justification and righteousness. Sometimes it can get confused.
Correct. Right. And I think that's why many times you got people who get confused when they read the scriptures, when he has this word righteousness in there, and they're so mindset on imputed that all of a sudden he says, wait a minute, because he talks about, wait, verse 18, and having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How do I become slaves of something that's imputed to me? And so here's the problem with a bad hermeneutic of always having one definition for a word and not letting the context interpret it. Because if you don't think vindication versus justification, all of a sudden you start reading things back because of the word into the context. It's like, okay, well then I got to, he talks about here where he says verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit or benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Seems like I got to have sanctification to get eternal life. And so you can see how people can use that kind of thinking and say, well, there it is. I got to have this kind of thing in the mix here. I got a righteousness over here. He says that it's credited to me in chapter 4. And then all of a sudden now, wait a minute, I've got fruit here that results in these things. It's all of a sudden pushing me over the edge. And now I'm in eternal life. It's like, I guess I better get that rosary out again. And so that's not what he's saying.
Verse 23 for me is the blue versus the brown. The blue works are the wages of sin.
Oh, that's true.
And the free gift of God is the believers.
And he says that in verse 23. So, just like what Frank was saying. So, this word justification. Now, for the Greek word justification, it can mean, depending on, same Greek word, depending on the context, whether you're making a foundational statement, we're not saved by good works, we're saved by what Christ has done, or it can be a vindicating, a fruit. Is he talking about the root here? Is he talking about the fruit? Something that verifies you the real deal, that's James too. So when James comes in and says Abraham was justified by works, I'd rather say the word Abraham was verified by works, was proven true by works. I can use the word justified for that because the word can hold that kind of content. He's verifying that he's the real deal, which Frank was saying, because he offered up his son. Rahab is verifying she's the real deal because she took him to spies. But the verifying is further down the tree limb with the fruit is. It's not the root. The root is where Paul gets back to this whole idea of saying, you don't get right with God. You got to get rid of all of these things that you think you can bring to the table to verify yourself, justify yourself before God. You can't verify anything. In fact, you've got nothing, Romans 3. You've got nothing to commend you to God to make you think you're verifiable. Saying, look, I did this in your name. I did that in your name. See, you're acting like I've got this. This verifies that I'm the real deal. If you hold up works of the law, like Dustin said, something that you think you can verify, then what you've done here is Ephesians 2. You have said, this is my workmanship. And I'm here to give you my portfolio, God. I'm here to show you what I did that can kind of verify that I'm the real deal. If you become a Christian, verse 8, and you see it's the gift of God and not as a result of works, not as a result of works means you've gotten rid of your portfolio of your workmanship in the religious world. You ain't got one. You got to get rid of all that. You got to get rid of your rosary. You got to get rid of this. You got to get rid of that. Anything that you come before God and say, hey, I got something I think you're going to like, or I like, so you must like, anything along those lines of your workmanship, all that, it's this blue thing up here that's not a result of that.
I think the Apostle Paul called it dumb.
He calls it John. There you go. There's your part over there.
One of the last points he makes in Galatians, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
Yeah.
And so.
Sure. And here's John 3, a very simple one at the very end. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He does not obey the Son. Oh, that sounds like law, whatever. That's the same thing. When I see life with the wrath of God abides in me. If you obey the Son, you're going to believe in the Son.
And you're going to boast in the Son.
This is the work of God that you believe
that
in.
That you believe in. If you want to do some work, then believe in
Christ. You're going to rely on Christ. And that's it. That's going to be the boast.
Christ.
going to come out. Like Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. So whenever you're relying on the works of the law, or any works, any religious works, whether it be defined as the law, it's going to come out in how your theology is, you know, and it just comes out, you know.
So there's bad works, there's good works. But the works themselves, the definition of the word work, whether it's thought, word, or deed, I can classify those three things that men do. You know, toward God, for God, to get God's approval, whatever else it might be, how those are, the context of that work. So somebody, think about it, somebody can do a work here that's blue. That's a bad work in the eyes of God. And somebody can do that exact same kind of work outwardly seen. And it's a good work. I don't know that. The thief on the cross, he calls Christ Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, and it's a good work, right? If someone, I don't know, did it over here in the context of saying, okay, if I say this three times, I'm going to get God to kind of like, you know, to like me. And he does the same kind of mantra, thinking that if I do it this way, like the people on the cross, I'll get saved. That's bad work. Same kind. Outwardly, you look at it and say, well, they kind of look alike. I mean, they both are saying this about this, and they both are saying that about that. And it's, the problem comes, since we're looking on the outside, we see them two things look the same. Here, two people are getting fed. Here's the hungry, right? Hungry guy getting fed here, hungry guy getting fed here. And you're looking and saying, well, they both got to be then good works. Why? Because I'm looking at somebody doing the same thing from the outside. Whereas inwardly, the man who's doing it for the Lord as a good work prepared beforehand, he should walk in, isn't ascribing to it some sort of workmanship of his own to verify that he's a good guy. Whereas I got a guy over here who's doing it over here, maybe from a Catholic perspective, and saying, you know, I did my good deed for the day. I'm padding my portfolio so God can like me better. And so he's holding it, like in blue here, as some sort of ticket to ride. So to say, when I get to heaven, you hold it like that, I can guarantee you that kind of workmanship coming from your hand isn't going to be accepted by God. That's Romans 4, where those kind of works, that's never going to justify anybody before God. There's works that we do, that's part here, but they're his works prepared beforehand that's going to showcase in yellow his workmanship. So if it's going to showcase his workmanship, guess how it's going to sound? I'm so glad the Lord did this. I'm so glad he gave me the grace. I'm so glad he gave me the faith. I'm so glad it wasn't of myself. You're going to sound an awful lot like it's not of me. You're going to think an awful lot, it's not of me. You're going to act like it's not of you. Thought, words, and deeds. It's going to fulfill what it means to be a good work in orange down here in verse 10. But if you're thinking and speaking and acting as if it's blue, and it's your workmanship, and it probably is. And it's going to get, like Tom said, it's just going to be dumb on that day, and you're going to see it for what it really is. It's like, I wouldn't accept it either. Neither does God. And so then when it comes time for judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, the unrighteous man who has nothing of a workmanship, exactly what are those good deeds he's done in the body? They already fed somebody. Yeah, but it wasn't done in faith, and whatever's not of faith is sin. So, yeah, but I fed somebody. Yeah, in your mind, you think that's going to make brownie points with me. And the end game of you feeding that person is for you to look a certain way in the eyes of men. And that's what Christ condemns in John 5. You receive glory from men. How can you believe in him who God has sent when you receive glory from men? And when you do a good deed, in quote, so that you can be seen by men, is not good inside God. It might even help men. For the glory of God, it is not going to be accepted in this time. What men define as good and what God defines as good, two different things. Because remember, this is his workmanship. You don't get to make the calls on what is considered good works and bad works from your dictionary. It's got to come from his.
The Christians, the one who looks only to Christ for his justification, should he be deliberately purposing to identify areas where he can willfully, aggressively, and actively do good things for others in the name of Christ. And my fear in taking a strict Luther's kind of perspective is that we forget that we really should walk in good works that were ordained. And I can hear even myself sometimes say, well, if they're ordained, God's going to give you... I wouldn't be that crass about it. But in a way, I kind of get lazy, complacent, and may think, you know, what do I need to be doing? To what degree? Am I supposed to be like Paul, laboring with all the strenuousness in him to minister the gospel and to help the needs of others, and if I'm gifted in the area of being merciful or giving, I'm exhorted to do it with all gusto, do it with my whole heart, and seeking opportunities. So that's not obscured too much in defending the gospel and justification, and not clouding justification and sanctification, because that's kind of what we're talking about. You know, in this pursuit of sanctification, there is a vigor and an effort and a pursuit and a purposefulness in identifying areas where the Lord is pleased for us to benefit others, or promote His glory in the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls and their families, or just like the Good Samaritan. It's interesting that in that story, here's a guy beat up. He goes, he probably not even conscious. He got some oil, he's got some wine, he pours it, he pays for his. There's no sense. I don't know how much conversation you had with that guy or anybody around him, but he sure left his mark. I mean, and he sure left his mark. And, who knows these guys? I don't know if the police found a dead man under the Florida Street underpass yesterday or not. There were a bunch of guys there. There's a guy that lay on the street almost every day. But you think about that, and you think that's. We have opportunities all the time. Might not be dealing with people we think are dead, but we pass people on the way every time that sit next to us on a bus or our work co-workers, and they've got issues and they've had needs. And the gospel, certainly we want them to be one to Christ, but they have needs, and we can show them the love and compassion by being deliberate. And that's all I'm saying, by being deliberate. Purposing in the mornings, perhaps to ask the Lord, help me today. I'm busy. I have a busy day ahead. Please help me today to recognize one need and help me say something kind. Help me to encourage that person to the point where they don't go home and commit suicide and kill themselves. But they might hear me and they might say, you know, read the scriptures, take this tract, read it, whatever. The purposefulness of doing good to others that Christ did. He walked the earth every day and he did good to all, and he fed them, he helped them, he healed them, he preached to them. All those aspects of the love of Christ, all the giving a drink of cold water to somebody in Jesus' name. I mean, amazing. So that's what Jesus brings up in Matthew 25,
Galatians 6:10.
Yeah, and even the thing of the scriptures are replete with examples of these sorts of.
Let me ask
good one works, right?
So. Yeah. Let me ask one last question before we head out. It's almost close to 8:30. This good work here in verse 10, very precious group for good works, so that we should walk in. Can we ever know that we've actually done one of those good works that we should walk in that have been prepared beforehand? Or is that something completely off of our grid, off of our radar? As soon as I call it one of those good works here that I've done that's been predestined beforehand. You just blew that one, buddy. That's one of those blue works now, because you now padded your resume by saying, you know something? God just gave me one of those good works for me to do that he prepared beforehand for me to do, and helping that person out in Galatians 6:10. And I know that's an indicator that I'm one of his. Or is that, boy, you ever say that, buddy, you have signed your death warrant. The bad works here in blue. In other words, while you're thinking of that, Philippians 4, Paul urges Eunice and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, how does he know that? How does Paul know their names are in the book of life? Because he's seen those orange works in Ephesians 2:10 that they shared in his struggle. You share in his struggle. Your name's in it. And these people were having a problem living at home. But yet, here these women shared in my struggle. Clement shared in my struggle. And the rest of my fellow workers, and the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. How did Paul know their names in the Lamb's Book of Life from this context of them sharing these things? And it's like, look, how would he know that? I mean, he's not in Matthew 25 on Judgment Day to be able to look back and say, I mean, technically, the rest of my fellow workers, wasn't Demas one of his fellow workers? In 2 Timothy 4, that left him and deserted him with the Thessalonica?
I think in that one, I don't know if it's as person-specific there.
As the category?
He says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, I'm sure Paul would be saying, you know, Lord willing, Clement, probably, Yuya, and Syntyche. He's got hopes for them. I don't know if it's person specific or whether it's again general. And because he says also, and the rest of my fellow work, whose names are in the book of life? All of those people. I don't think Paul is going to be saying that he knows every individual. I mean, he might by revelation of God. I don't know. Maybe that's something God has revealed. But
it's like we call each other Christians or brothers. That's our brother. That's
our
sister.
I do.
Kind of like, shouldn't I be able to say, you know, those guys that come on Wednesday nights, I know their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or would I be over the top and say, wait, time out, bro. You can't say that. You can say, well, they're acting like Christians, and I accept them as Christians, and they probably are elect, but and they probably are called. But go beyond probably and say, I think they are. I think it's no probably anymore. I think they're over the tipping point of 51% here. They're there. They give evidence of this and that. You see, Paul kind of uses that kind of language here. It's like, if he does that, are we in a joint if we do that? Can I do that? Can you do that? Okay, with those brewers, yeah, their names are Lamb's Book of Life. Those are Sulas. Why can't I say that?
I think it's what Claire just said. I mean, we do that all the time.
It's interesting because he doesn't say
these are my Christian brothers and sisters. I mean, I say that. Well, do I know? No, I don't have omniscience. Right. I don't know. The eternal will of God in that sense, as far as the names of the book of life. But going by that, our profession, what the scriptures tell us, you go back to Galatians 6:10, how are you going to apply that?
Yeah, I agree.
It says, especially in the household of faith. How are you going to apply that? Because, I mean, that's pretty general in that sense, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And especially to those who are of the household of faith. I mean, I think that assumes that we... we do the charitable thing. It's a self-report. You remember that in logic, that when somebody says, I believe, or I think, right, I feel, we do the charitable thing, and we say it's true. So they say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do the charitable thing, and we accept them on that profession. Obviously, they can produce fruit that shows otherwise, and then later on, it comes out. I mean, there's instances of that in the scripture. But I think that as a general rule, I mean, that's pretty general to me, especially to those who are in the household of faith.
It's just that in Philippians 4, I wouldn't have even had a question if he'd have said something like, Clement and all the rest of my fellow workers who please God. Okay, that's good. But when you make a statement like this, he's not talking about who pleased God in the present. He's talking about something that's in the future, whose names are in the book of life, bro. Well, they're there.
Any different from someone who's a Christian? I mean, because, you know, we're defining, or at least I would think we're defining Christian as one whose name is in the book of life. Right? A follower of Christ. A disciple of Christ. One who's been born again. And I mean, that's what if somebody tells me he's a Christian, I'm going to take it at face value. When I first meet him, okay, then he's considered himself, he's born again, he's regenerate. Now, it may come out later that, you know, find out he's a liar, he's a hypocrite, whatever. But I mean, what I'm saying is, we do the charitable thing because it's a self-report. That's what that's similar to.
Yeah, I got no problem with any of that. It's just that when you use the word Christian or believer, you usually, those words are used for people in the present tense at the moment. But when you use the word elect, or Lamb's Book of Life, that's a lock. It's like, this isn't present only. This is future. This is even past when you say elect, and it scans the entire history, and it also means in the future. It's like, so the question that comes up like, wow, he's making a really impactful point. If he just says, who are brethren of mine, or who are leading, or who are pleasing God now, no problem. We do that all the time. When you claim to be a Christian, you're making a statement of who I am right now. And I can say I'm a Christian, and yet, I know at the end of time, if I don't wind up, being, a Christian, it'd be like, okay, well, yeah, he thought he was. Everybody thought he was, but then he wasn't. But when you say elect or Lamb's Book of Life, it's like, you don't get to erase that.
The general statement that he's making, and if you want to be that specific, then what I would say is you would have to rely on special revelation.
I agree.
You would have to say that Paul was given that revelation from God.
Specifically for that.
But can you be like, let's say Jack's going to Russia, he's never coming back. I told Jack, I'll see you in heaven. That's the teacher. That's assuming he's a Christian. That's assuming he's elect of God. But I am assuming, though. I mean, because I'm not going to know what's going to happen between Jack and heaven, time, or whatever. But we can say that. I can say that.
Yeah.
And that's another thing. He's basing off of a charitable affirmation of what he's been shown by their lives. Yeah. Feeling confident in them, saying his name's a, I'm confident most of y'all in the book of life.
Thanks in the book of life.
And you're teaching on Revelations about your name being taken out. What have we done for it to be erased from the book of life?
It almost seems that you don't have to tell. They were companions in his struggles.
Oh, right.
Let's think about his struggles.
That's right.
Sure. His struggles weren't, whether I'm going to be on time Wednesday night and get some of that nice pie out there or whatever. His struggles was living through beatings and dungeons and, you know what I'm saying? And the dogs, the serpent. Oh, and these folks were there with him, through him, praying, helping feed him, who knows the rest. They were in those struggles. That was some pretty serious stuff.
Yes.
And, it's like these comrades in arms, right? They get in the foxholes and they're buddies forever. They've shared that
something,
struggle.
Right.
And you get to know a person at the soul level there. Something we can relate to. Because I don't think perhaps not many of us have shared in that kind of a struggle in the cause of the gospel. We may in the days coming, but perhaps now it's not quite.
Tom brings up a good point. I mean, Paul could have had, by special revelation, not so much these specific people, but he could have had, by special revelation, anybody who truly shares in my struggle is sharing in the cause of the gospel. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's just how it is. And so it's like, these people have shared in my struggle. And so, okay, I have a problem making that conclusion with it. I mean, you don't tell Claire, hey, I'm going to work, I'll see you in heaven. I hope to see you a little sooner than that, But I get it. I mean, it makes sense. But kind of like what Tom was also saying about this, idea that it could be, kind of like what we're talking about, who's also pleasing the Lord. He could have made it present tense. But when he says, or in the book of life, it has an impact there that you just don't get when you just say, hey, these people who have shared my struggle, who are living godly lives, or who are pleasing the Lord, which they're doing. It's just that when he says names are in the book of life, I think he's writing that to say something about the finality of the greatness of what this sharing and this struggle for the cause of the gospel really, comes down to. It comes down to, you realize your names are in the book of life. I mean, to me, that has to be a huge encouragement.
It was validating.
It's validating.
I do.
Verifying. Justifying.
It was justifying.
Verifying.
It was justified. That statement was justified because of something evidential, something seen. Now, ultimately, he said that, and that's what he said.
What is that? The Holy Spirit. And so it's like, I don't want to read too much into it. No. I don't want to make it more than it is.
For the justification.
That's right. A really impactful point. You know, I mean, you make a boom.
And if they don't get there, it's because they don't have faith in Christ. Not because they didn't do enough work.
I think I got it right.
I want to get back to Frank's article here. So what's the guy emphasizing, that there should be some kind of quantitative observative, qualitative observative or something?
Yeah.
And our last part of our life, what's he getting at?
Essentials. Yeah. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation is the killing of sin, Romans 8:13.
So I would say, I would agree, mortification of sin is part of what we do as a Christian. But this final salvation is the third rail, I think, in Christian
that's
life.
What Rich
is, but is he really saying a third rail?
Right.
That's the thing. Is he really saying, or would that just be a natural kind of conclusion
why would it not be a third rail?
Faith alone doesn't mean the same thing when applied to justification, sanctification, and final salvation. Why do you create this new thing the Scripture never talks about, call it final salvation? There's the judgment, that Christ has the judgment, but it's never called final salvation.
Having a third or final salvation equivocates the definition of justification. Justification is declared,
right?
Righteousness, it's a final act.
Because if he's saying there's something added, then obviously it's an error. But to say, you know, gradually gets into your life, maybe we see more fruit out of your life, that's not all that bad to say that. But we're not for justification, for your justification, but just the fact that you've known the Lord longer, you should probably have more fruit coming from your life, or more consistent in that sense. But if he's adding, like what Rich was detecting, maybe a third, then I think he's getting within the gospel. Yeah.
And that's what he seems to be saying. That's what I'm saying. That's why I brought it up, because I know it's pretty clear to me. I mean, I'm not reading a treatise. I'm reading a one-page article. But he gets right to the point. He calls it final justification. He's making a distinction between initial justification and final justification and sanctification. So
if I take Romans 5 and turn it into a James-ism, chapter 2, and say, therefore, having been verified by works, we have worshipship of Christ.
No, workmanship of justified by works.
No, I didn't say justified. Verified. That's the verifying aspect of James 2.
Well,
so therefore, having been verified by works, that's what James is trying to say. We have what? Not peace with God. We've already got that. We have what? We have workmanship. We have the workmanship of Christ being played out.
Now, in Romans 5, he's saying, so therefore, having been declared righteous in his sight.
That's right. That's what he's saying. If I turned it on his head and put James into the place here, James would probably have said, verified by works, we have not peace with God. That would mess up the forensic thing. But we have the aspect of the workmanship of Christ with God through our Lord Jesus Christ's workmanship. See, then everything's in order according to our Ephesians 2 passage here. You've got to separate the works here that's condemned with the good works here that we're called to walk in.
Right.
These things here are going to verify you on judgment day.
Right.
It's going to verify the people on the cross who only had very little time.
Well, is it going to verify you on judgment day when you say that? It's not going to verify you for God. I mean, God doesn't need verification. God knows those who are his. It says in 2 Timothy. You know. So God doesn't need our works to verify.
So why do we have a judgment seat of Christ where each one has to give what's done in the body, whether good or bad?
Not quite sure, but it's going to be found, our works are going to be found righteous in Christ. There is going to be a judgment seat, and it's going to be found righteous, not because of anything that we've done, even the indicators that...
Let me tell you why there is a judgment. There has to be a judgment for the judge's sake, not for... It's not that, you know, something's going to get discovered by God. God already knows all these things, just like you're saying. It's just that God doesn't do anything in chambers. He's going to do it openly. So everybody sees his judgment is just. He did that in Romans 3. He does these things publicly. He did the cross publicly. So that nothing's done behind closed door. These people aren't coming out with all kind of strange things that God's doing behind the scenes that we're now telling you with the esoteric knowledge. It's publicly. You saw him crucified publicly. So the judgment's going to be public. It verifies God as being a righteous judge. And so when he says, here's how Frank is justified forensically by another man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, here, this is my workmanship in Frank that shows this is true. And that, what you walked in, isn't going to compete against what Christ did on judgment. That's going to verify that you have that. Because the only people that have his names are going to be in the Lamb's
Book. I don't think God's going to be looking at that. That's what I'm saying in terms of justification.
But why bring it out on Judgment Day? It's not because God's learning something.
Well, maybe I get an extra reward. I don't know. But it's not going to be part of the judgment. It's not going to be part of the scales.
The scales of justice are weighed in heaven.
What I do has no bearing on whether or not I enter into heaven or not.
But what's 5:10 then have to do with? He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, in private?
Yeah, it doesn't matter if it's in public or private.
My point is the judgment seat of Christ is going to be public.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that.
That's Revelation.
What I'm saying
point.
Is that the works that we do in the here, even if I do them unto Christ, and even if I've been predestined to walk in them, and I'm walking into these works, and I'm in my mind mentally, I'm doing them under Christ, those add nothing to the verdict.
I get that.
Okay.
But why does he put verse 10 here, following verse 8 and 9 then?
Well, because
why do you talk about workmanship?
Justified by works versus the works that are produced. I mean, God's purpose was to have a people, his own, a holy people. Okay. And so, yeah, sanctification is what God wants for our lives, and that's we're to be pleasing to Him. But that's not what gets us into heaven. That's not going to be something that shows up on the final judgment day as something that God's going to look at and say, oh, yeah, you really are a Christian because you did those things in Matthew 25.
So sanctification has nothing to do with justification, is what you're saying.
I'm saying it flows from justification, but it doesn't have anything to do with the final verdict on the day of judgment.
I'm saying this is the point James is making in chapter 2. It verifies the real thing. So
to God or to men?
Both. That's the whole point. That's the whole point on the great white throne judgment. It shows God to be a righteous judge, and it shows men to be without a righteousness if they're not given one by Christ. It's both.
To glorify God.
I disagree with that. Because, Mark, then the question becomes, well, how much? What's going to be enough? I mean, 2 Timothy says God knows those who are His.
But the point of how much is irrelevant. Whether it's a thief on a cross with a few hours, or whether it's Abraham is 75 years, that's not the issue. The issue is that what God's going to do on Judgment Day, and the righteousness you get and I get, it's going to be the same righteousness. It's going to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Exactly the same righteousness. That's going to be the forensic righteousness. But this 2 Corinthians 5 passage, where he talks about recompense for his deeds in the body. Recompense?
Well, that's
isn't just talking about fruit from a tree here.
That's why I believe there are going to be degrees in heaven and degrees in hell. I know you and I and Conrad, I disagree with you and Conrad on that. But that's where I see verses like this come into play. It has nothing to do with justification, but it may have to do with somebody gets a greater crown or whatever. They get a greater reward in heaven. I see no problem with that at all. But there's a difference between getting into heaven and not getting into heaven. I mean, that's a humongous gap. Humongous,
I'm not
saying
that.
Yeah.
I'm not saying
now,
that at all.
Getting into heaven and having a greater role or having greater access or whatever greater reward one might have, I don't have a problem with that. Okay. But on the final day, the verdict, God is not going to be looking at my deeds to determine if He's going to let me into heaven or not. Okay. He doesn't need that to vindicate whether or not I'm a Christian or not. That's before men. Okay? The vindication is He's going to look at Christ. And that's all the righteousness I need to get into heaven. I've been declared justified. I've been declared righteous. I'm His son. I'm reconciled. I have peace with God. I've entered into eternal life at that moment.
So these works down here in orange in verse 10 are not going to find themselves on Judgment Day at all.
If they do, it's only going to be on the degree of reward. It's not going to be on getting into heaven.
I'm not saying getting into heaven. I say verifying something's true. It's just a verification of something's true. It's a good housekeeping seal of approval.
Why does he need verification?
God doesn't need it. It's showing that he's righteous. When God does something publicly, it's to show he's righteous. Romans 3. It's just to verify what God's doing is he's doing it. Like we talk about your due process. Due process in the legal field is huge. You don't get your regular Miranda rights. It could be a you get have it thrown out. Why? Because the process wasn't righteous. And so it's showing that God is a righteous judge because he does things in a righteous way. And so it's just verifying that what God's doing as a judge is righteous. And just like the same thing when he condemns a man over here, or he, you know, brings a man into salvation over here, it's never going to be, like you're saying, and we're all saying, based upon my workmanship of my own self. It's going to be based upon what
Christ has done. It sounds like you almost call. When you have this idea of vindication in there, what if I don't have these vindicating points?
And that's my point. Every Christian will. Oh, every Christian. The faithful on the cross has them. That's my point. If a faithful on the cross can have vindicating works, he's got 3 hours to live.
So if everybody has them, why do we need them? That's my point.
We need them?
If he's going to put us on display to the principalities and powers, well, that's one thing.
It shows
but
the righteousness of God.
Okay, but to who?
To the world.
Well, okay, all right, so there's a difference between putting, God knows those who are his. He's the one who declared us righteous. He's already done that.
Right.
Okay, so when there's a final recompensing of things, yeah, maybe before, you know, the principalities in the cosmic realm might see something and say, oh, here's you know, like he so shows off Job to Satan.
Right.
Yeah, okay, here's my servant. You know, he's the most humble man. And so Satan says, well, yeah, okay, strip him of this and strip him of that. Let's see what he's made of. I can understand that type of thing. But before God himself,
there is no
sense of vindication. So that's what I'm saying. The vindication is not for God. It's for other people. It's for other principalities and powers or people in this life. It's not for God. God knows those who are his.
Well,
that's not, the second
time. Nothing's for God in that sense. God doesn't gain anything from any part of the creation. If that's the case. I mean, we can't do anything for God, add anything to God's glory.
Well, I agree.
So,
but
I mean, if you want to put it in that
terms
category.
Of the legal, in terms of the legal aspect of it, there's no jury out there. God's the jury.
But it shows God. My point is, once again, it's like God displaying his glory. God doesn't need to. Does God need to display His glory? No. When you say God needs, you've already made going down the wrong path. God doesn't need anything. But when God just says He's going to do that, and God says this glorifies me, or He says this is for, you know, not just for me to be glorified in my displaying of my glory, it's for these people to see these things. And I say God vindicates Himself. That's what I mean by it. It's, He's showing His glory in His righteousness. That everything that I do, I am doing righteously.
That's fine. Yeah, sure.
That's all I'm saying.
Okay,
it's not
yeah.
adding anything. It's
but
showing
it's
everybody.
Itself. It's not so much, again, like I say, we got to be careful how we use that terminology, because what we don't want to confuse is the idea that we're adding anything or working in conjunction with Christ, like this Council of Trent language. We just have to be very careful. I mean, let's face it.
That's why I don't use the word justified.
I'm going to over some very technical language here, and I want to be careful that we don't step all over, you know, the work of the blood of martyrs here, in the sense of we just kind of make light of this. So when we talk about vindication and justification, I think we need to be very careful here.
Sure.
We need to make sure that we understand what we're talking about, because justification in that legal sense, in that final sense, has already been declared. And vindication is not for the Trinity. It's for the principalities and powers. It's for mankind. It's for other purposes. It's for to display God's glory. I don't have a problem with that at all. It might even be, like I said, I tend to agree with, it might even be so there's extra rewards in heaven, okay? But there's nothing there in terms of the workmanship that has anything to do with the verdict, the final verdict of entering into eternal life.
And I'm
100%. I'm going to get on that.
Yeah, oh, for sure. But that workmanship, trust me, it's not going to be put underneath a blanket. It's going to be shown. It's going to be seen. And that's the whole point of it being a workmanship.
Sure.
So that when it's seen, everybody's not going to just say, hey, look what a great power you are. It's not just, hey, how great you are as a creator. It's going to be, look how great he is as a judge. Look what he did as a judge in due process, so that everything was righteously done. Not because he needs it. It's going to showcase that aspect,
sure,
and that workmanship and the created aspect for one, and his workmanship in the judicial aspect, all of it's going to be, no one's going to be able to say, hey, well, that's not fair. You got two different standards here. Oh, wait, you gave him this and didn't give me that. And there ain't going to be none of them. In fact, every knee's going to bow, Philippians 2. We've got some knees that are bowing way before they get to judgment. That's us. And so, but every knee going to bow, and that, which means everything's going to verify, I think verify, not justify, but verify that God is righteous. He is right. They will say he is righteous. Not because they're forced to say, they'll see it. And they'll actually be able to say, I can't can't argue with the judge on that. He, you know, I deserve hell or whatever. But, I mean, if, and that's going to be a testimony, kind of like we see in the book of Job, where he says to the devil, you know, look at how you observe my servant Job. And, of course, you see the devil come in and tries to, well, yeah, I guess he does stuff. You give him, you know, Shangri-La. And then he comes in and says, no. And he serves me because, you know, something different. And so that verifying of God's speech to the devil gets verified through what Job goes through and things of this sort. And it proves the case of what God has said is really true. Now, we know a lot of that on this side of the bread. But on that side, there will be no question about anything that God has done, did, or is going to do that can say, someone can say, you know, he's got a point there. God should have done this, or he should have. This would have been more righteous for God. Nobody from didn't say that. And that's the only point. I mean,
yeah, I mean, it talks about how the angels long to look into these things. And they might have agree. There's a lot of.
And the rewards and all that, that might be also there. But I'm just.
I'm not making a case for that. Yeah. I'm just saying I don't have a problem with that at all.
But yeah, I never understood in Romans 3 when he talked about the public display of a propitiation. And it's like, well, why can he do it privately? Why does he make an emphasis on the word public? Because he says publicly. And it's like, because it vindicates God doesn't do things behind scenes. When he's going to do something, he's going to put it out there that this is righteous and this is correct, then you're going to see it. And so it's like, well, yeah, that's how judgment's going to be. And sure enough, since the cross is a huge judgment of sins for his people, it makes sense it would be public. It wouldn't be, well, I put my son to death privately over here and behind closed doors, and you just got to believe it's true because I got some apostles telling you it's true. So if that's how you can see the continuity between the public display of the cross and then we have this public display of the righteousness of God at the end of time. So.
It's not directly related to what you were just saying, but how does your version read in John 3:21? This is probably more related to earlier parts of the discussion.
John 3:21? Yeah, I was in John a little bit ago on
John 3:21.
36. Let me see. John 3. You said 21?
Yeah.
But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So here's a guy practicing something.
Sure.
And he, as a result of it, he comes to something. And then it's for the sole purpose of deeds verification. May be manifest of their source as having been wrought in God. So this whole idea of these being manifested, again, seems to underscore, I think, what James is really trying to say about Abraham. It's underscoring that the guy's justified forensically,
yeah.
That Rahab is justified forensically. And the way you verify that isn't because God's just going to say, well, that was true. I'm judging that. If they've got real deeds that verify, not that they've earned something themselves, but they actually have a forensic righteousness that was given to them.
And this is Jesus speaking to a law man,
Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus, that's true. Good point. That's true.
I want to share a verse.
And you see, that was the whole difference between, I don't want to cut you off, Jack, but you know, that's what we talked about the other night in the New Covenant. They will know him. You know, everybody in the New Covenant, they will know him. And of course, if we know him, that means we're going to be living a certain way. So I...
And my sin, and their sins, I'll remember no more.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
I don't know where the scripture is, but it just came to me where he says, as you do these things, you will both ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you.
Yeah.
So
that's 2 Peter 1, where he talks about make your calling and election sure.
Yeah, what things?
Be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling. For as long as you practice these things, person, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I mean, technically, how do you make certain a calling and a choosing that I have nothing to do in time, eternal past?
Sure.
I make certain in my present condition to make sure that I'm saying, if I'm saying I am called and chosen, buddy, this is how you want to find out if you're called and chosen. You don't get to peek in the Lamb's Book of Life. You practice these things in verse 10. And then, yeah, then you can say that this entrance into the eternal kingdom is abundantly supplied. Good point, Jeff. Let's close, guys. I appreciate the time. This was good. I appreciate it. Kind of a good refresher course on some. I look, these basic things have got to. While they might be basic, and that means you get you kind of just move from them. It's, you know, this is where you build your house on the rock, you know, and the same. Knowing those distinctions, like we've been bringing out, is huge. You're gonna have people that are not going to know those things, and you know, especially in conversation, you're going to use the word righteousness. Maybe you should use two different words so that you don't confuse people. Use sanctification instead of righteousness. You're talking about a kind of works you want to walk in so that people understand a little bit of a difference to that and they're not confused. So clarity is really, really important when you're dealing with foundational things when it comes to the gospel. So, Jack, go ahead. Thank you, brother.
Father, thank you for giving us your word that enlightens us, encourages us, warns us. Father, these things are just very weighty and to be understood correctly in our justification and our walk and our talk, Lord, and everything that we see and do. We motivate a lot of reverence for you and godly fear. Help us, Father, to honor you. Thank you for giving us even this day our daily bread. Father, and feeding our souls tonight. We love you, Lord. Thank you for giving yourself up for us. Thank you for the salvation that is real, true, and lasting for eternity. Lord, we give us these days we live in our church, in our workplace, so we might be salt and light. We might speak not only with our words, but our deeds and our confession and our humility. We ask rest in that, Father. Cause us to awake with thoughts of love you and praise you. Thank you. Precious.